If you have your Bibles and want to open or reopen to Psalm 101, we act actually I shared this psalm with our people toward the beginning of this year, because I like toward the beginning of a new year to sort of anchor to some texts that set a direction for our lives. And there's certainly something here in Psalm 101 that does that, because if we don't, if we're not anchored to something, we tend to drift into this or that. Even if we have a spiritual direction, we're kind of dabbling here and dabbling there, but are never really straightforward about something without a plan or without, consistency. And I find that here in Psalm 101. And so it was really encouraging to me and really encouraging to our church. So I am more than happy to have the opportunity to share this with you. This is one of the Psalms composed by David. And I know you read this already in the service, but I'm going to read it again because I want you to pay attention to how many times David says, "I will," or something similar in the psalm. And I started putting the text on the screen for our church when we went through COVID, and a lot of people for a while were back at church, but some of them were online. And so we've been using a visual ever since, with at least just the text on it. And so I have that for you this morning if that would be helpful. But David says, "I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell with me or shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Now, I don't know what your initial response is to this psalm, but the first time I ever heard it, or first time I started really studying it, it reminded me of a particular national celebration day that I learned about for the first time this year. You know what I'm talking about. Every time you turn around, somebody's telling you that it's a national whatever day. And I actually went to look up what it was today, and I found out that it's National Hospitality Day today, and also National Diesel Engine Day. And also it's National Banana Bread Day, which was my favorite one. So I don't know if you do this in California, but when our bananas start to brown, we just throw them in the freezer, and there's all these frozen bananas in there. And every once in a while, my wife says, "Let's make banana bread." So that's what we do with them. Maybe you do the same thing. But this national day that I learned about this year for the first time came to mind when I was reading this psalm. It's actually called National Quitters Day. National Quitters Day. This day was established 5 or 6 years ago based on statistical data, using information from media platforms and exercise apps. It was determined that about 80% of people who make New Year's resolutions to re exercise regularly and lose weight or whatever lose their motivation about the second week of January. And the company who did the study predicted, based on their models, that the second Friday of January is when there is a significant drop in activity. So 2020 was the first year they had National Quitters Day. So 2020 didn't just give us COVID, it also gave us National Quitters Day. And we can all relate to this, I think, because some of us are like, "Well, my National Quitters Day is January 2nd, that's, we don't get very far with our New Year's resolutions." Because we've all had those times where we've said, "This year's going to be different. I'm going to make this change now." And you go with this great success, and then it kind of fizzles out. So when you come to a psalm like this, where the psalmist makes this lengthy series of commitments, what are we thinking about this? I mean, I don't know of another Bible passage where the speaker clusters so many resolutions, I will, I will, I will, into a single place. In this psalm of only 8 verses, 10 times David says, I will. And 5 or 6 times he makes a resolution that seems like an I will. It's that expression. But honestly, it can leave us a little skeptical if we're the kind of person that would celebrate National Quitters Day. Or make us say, I don't know if I want to go whole hog, go full in like David is doing here. Because we've had those moments before where we're like, okay, I've got to get my spiritual life taken care of. I'm going to change this. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to stop this. I need to read my Bible more. I've got a plan. Things are going to be different. And we tell the Lord all of this series of I wills. I will have my devotions every day. I will pray more. I will make things right with that person. I will stop this sinful behavior or this time waster or whatever it is. Because as a believer in Christ, there's a desire given to us by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And I want you to think about this for a second. If you're in a position where you're like, yeah, that's happened to me a lot, don't be discouraged by that. Because if you're beating yourself up and you're like, yeah, I really need to do better, I mean, that's the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And we're never going to be exactly where we need to be, especially without the help of God, until we're with the Lord forever. I mean, we're always going to see the trappings of our fallenness in our life. So when we reflect on an area where we're falling or failing and we want to make it right, we come to these moments where we're like, oh, there I go again. I fall and I just give up. I tried again. I'm not going to get on this plan anymore, because we sort of drop off with our zeal. And then we come to Psalm 101. And David is declaring this confidence and sincerity. I will sing, I will ponder, I will walk, I will not set before me, I will know nothing of evil. And we're like, good for you, David. I mean, I hope that works out for you, and I'll try, but I'm not going to commit to myself like that, because it's only going to end in disappointment. But I want to make two observations about this psalm that I think will help correct our misunderstanding, if we have any, about what this psalm is actually doing. First, we have to appreciate the context of the psalm. We see all these I wills and I will nots, and we think we're reading sort of this moralist who's getting his teeth in and digging into what is right. But there's a single line in the psalm that's different from every other thing the psalm says. And did you notice that? And did you think about it and wonder why it's there? Because it doesn't seem to fit into the rest of the psalm. And the line I'm talking about is that line in verse 2 that I just highlighted there for you. Oh, when will you come to me? If you were to take that line out of the psalm and read it, if you weren't familiar with the psalm, you wouldn't know anything was missing. What is that line doing there? Put it in, and it completely changes the mood of the entire psalm. What does David mean when he says, oh, when will you come to me? Well, notice the oh. This is a word of emotion that you see in other dramatic psalms when the psalmist is crying out to God. And then after this outburst of, oh, David says, when will you come to me? David is waiting for something. He's waiting for God to come. So what does this mean? Well, actually, this is a phrase that we see in Psalms of lament or Psalms of mourning, Psalms of painful confession or Psalms of desperation. And there are lots of examples of that in the Psalms. In fact, I'm going to give you them, a couple of them here, so you can understand what I'm talking about. David says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? And this question, how long, can mean different things depending on the context of the psalm. How long must I wait to see your salvation? How long must I wait to know your favor? How long must I wait for your deliverance? How long before you restore me after you judged me? It's an expression of desperation from a heart that wants to be back in fellowship with God and know his blessing instead of his judgment. And it comes from a place that we experience when we feel far from God. So Psalm 13, 1 through 2, How long? How long, O Lord? When will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And here in these Psalms, Psalm 35, 17, we see, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Psalm 94, 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Sometimes the cry of how long is expressed in terms of asking God not to hide his face. So Psalm 69, 17, hide you not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Psalm 27, 9, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. So this little phrase is a cry from the heart of David. Oh, when will you come to me? This is the kind of idea that it expresses. David isn't just sort of making this naive resolve, like a young man starting out thinking he's gonna serve the Lord and he's never gonna fall and everything is gonna be great, pledging God all of his heart and his trust for his life. This is actually, on David's part, the surrender of someone who knows he is weak, someone who knows he has already failed God. Someone who is under the chastening hand of God, perhaps. Dave, in other words, David isn't coming saying, oh, I'm going to do all these things. I will do all these things. He's coming back to God in this emotional state, perhaps in a state of sorrow, but at least in a state of brokenness. This, oh, will when you come to me, lets us in on that secret. And so it changes everything he's saying when he says, I will, he's returning to God, knowing who he is, knowing that he doesn't want to continue on the right on the path that he's been on, and he wants to turn around. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's part of your testimony of how God brought you to himself. I sit with our deacons very often when we hear testimonies for salvation for membership, and we had four this morning who were giving their testimony. And oftentimes it was interesting because three of them this morning had some sort of the same story where they got saved early in life, but then they wandered away from the Lord, and they're like, but the Lord brought me back, and I am 100% confident in the Lord's help and his salvation. One of our deacons recently shared his testimony with us, and he was talking about the fact that he fought against God for so long. But God, in his mercy, brought him to this low place where he was broken. And he said, okay, God. And he did this in his testimony. He put his hands up and he says, I surrender. Hands off. Just let me know what to do. Everything I have is yours. And it was this point at which he and others that share a similar testimony came to Christ, or else made a dramatic turn back to God. So it's not a time when they said, okay, God, I'll try harder. Because when we say, I'll try harder, we're still in control. When we are saying, I will or I will not, as part of our own agenda, we're only trying to appease God to make him think, we're going to do better and he should reward us, or at least keep his finger of judgment off of us for now. But that's not what surrender actually is. Surrender is when we say, God, I own no portion of my life. It all belongs to you. I have no agenda but yours. And what's more, you never hear anyone share their testimony of surrender with regrets. Because when we surrender our will to God, we realize that there is only one path to true blessing and joy and peace, and that is to be at peace with God. Nobody says, I totally surrendered my life to God and I feel I was tricked into it. No, they're always saying that was the best moment of my life when God finally got a hold of me. And so if you're wrestling with God in a battle of wills, you need to stop and think about how foolish you're being to commandeer the precious life that was given to you by the Creator for your own end, as if your will is more important or wiser than His is. And if you know things are going to go so much better for you, if you can just take charge, then God will let you know this is not going to work out. And you get it. It seems satisfying and liberating to run your own life. Why are so many, especially young people, doing that? I mean, I think every one of our kids, we had a wrestling match at some point where they were like, it wasn't that they wanted to do something terrible with their lives. They just wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be first. It's in our spiritual DNA since the fall to take charge. The first and greatest temptation ever given by the devil way back in the garden was you can be like God. And we've tasted that fruit and we want to keep running our lives, even if we're steering ourselves into all kinds of heartache and causing others all kind of heartache, because we just won't let go. It's just too important to us. We have to be in charge. And what's worse for us is when we've taken control and we think everything's going great. Why would I need to surrender my life to God? That's the scariest thing of all, because we're warned more than once in Scripture that there is a way that seems so right to us, but the end of that way is death. And the best thing that can happen for any one of us is to crash and burn our life here, to come to the end of herself here and cry out to God here and surrender what's left of our life to him, than to crash and burn when we reach eternity. Because this precious gift we have from God is coming to an end, in a time that we do not know. We have an appointment with the end of our life. Hebrews 9:27 says, after this, the divine judgment of God. David crashed and burned. In fact, I think that Psalm 101 may be one of the Psalms that David composed after he was confronted with his notorious sin of the adultery and the murder. He was confronted with it and came back to God. David was on the roof of his palace when he saw Bathsheba bathing down below. If you've ever have an opportunity to visit David's palace, we were there this past summer. They're still excavating David's house, and when you're up there, you're right near the Kidron Valley, and you can look down and literally see the tops of all the houses down below. So you're like, aha, this is exactly the vantage point that David had when he was standing up there. But he looked and he watched and he lusted. And then he brought her to his house and committed adultery with her. And later he caused her husband's death to cover up the sin. And afterwards, David repented and found God's forgiveness, but only because David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. When David heard Nathan's stinging words, "You are the man," he was overcome with conviction, and he said, "Okay, God, I surrender." And he surrendered his life back to God. We have a beautiful Psalm 51, a psalm of complete surrender, where David seeks forgiveness from God, convinced that the only way he could be clean is if God cleansed him. Psalm 101 is really the song of a man who is longing to be back in fellowship with God again, to know the presence of God and the blessing of God. So he promises God in verse 2, if you look there, "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." And I wonder if we're seeing a little bit in those words the sin that brought David down, from which he is trying to surrender and come back from. Because before this, David had not walked with integrity in his heart. He had not set his eyes where he should have looked, and he himself had fallen away. So these aren't the words of someone trying to make it up to God and earn back God's favor. He's not saying, "I did so much sin, and so I'm going to do all this good to balance out the scales so God won't punish me." Like all of us, he already deserved death. There was no coming back to that. This is David's surrender. He's saying, "This is how I intend to live in a way that pleases you, because there's no other option. I want you to be the God of my life. I long for your presence." So, whether David's great sin provided the specific occasion for this psalm or not, the cry in this psalm, "When will you come to me?" puts all of the I wills into a different light. We shouldn't feel bad coming to them and thinking, "Well, I could never sign up like David is. I could never commit myself like David is." realize David's already fallen. He's coming back. And this is the response of our heart when we want to surrender to God. And it should make us think of times when we have, given into temptation or come to the realization we aren't walking with the Lord and have to come broken and ready to follow him again. Now, I said there were two observations about this psalm that help us understand it. So I'm just trying to help us understand what we're reading when we read Psalm 101 to begin with. So there's two observations about this psalm to help us understand these I wills. The first is that these I wills come from a heart that yearns to draw close to God and to surrender to God after falling away from God. But the second observation is this: we cannot be successful in claiming I will like David unless we rely on the work of David's greatest descendant, which is, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who perfectly and purely and sincerely said to God the Father, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." That prayer Jesus made in the garden before he sacrificed himself for sin to liberate us to say, "I will" to God. Jesus's "Yet not my will, but your will" was a surrender to the Father. And he delighted to do the Father's will. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." If we're going to say to God, "I will" or "I will not," in order to please him, in order to live the holy life he intends for us, we have to begin with the knowledge that through his sacrificial death that he suffered in our place, Jesus has already canceled our sin. And his act of canceling our sin extends not only to erase the penalty for our sin, but it also eradicates the power that sin has over us. In other words, the death of Christ not only secures forgiveness for our sins, but also allows us to conquer our sinning. And it's because when we trust in Christ, we are united with the Son. So Jesus's I will of surrender to the Father can be our I will of surrender to the Father. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot." To ransom means to set free by paying a price. So notice that this precious blood of Jesus ransomed us. It set us free, not merely from our futile state. You see that? Our condemnation from sin, but also, as Peter puts it, from our futile ways, how we live, what choices we make. And then in chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." We have to know much more about the Christian life than simply that when Christ died for our sins and we trusted in that death for our sins, we became believers. That is exactly true, and that's why it's the only way we can be with the Lord someday. But the gospel that teaches his death for our sins not only provides the release from the penalty of sin, it also gives us the power to overcome sin in our lives today. So when he says by his wounds we have been healed, the question is, healed from what? And the answer is, from living a life of sin. "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of your soul if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're trusting in his death for your sins and his resurrection. And now he has given you the ability to say, "I will," or "I will not," through his power alone. And it is only his work on the cross that saves you. It's only his work on the cross that sanctifies you. If we don't acknowledge this truth, if we continue to tell God, "I will" or "I will not do whatever," in order to live a holy life without reckoning the fact that in Christ alone, who died and rose for us, we have the power to live this way, then all we do is reduce our walk with God to mere human effort. And that is why we open ourselves up to frustration and failure and skepticism and disappointment. If it's up to me, I'm failing. I can't live this Christian life. Because we try so hard as if it all depends on us when God's word is telling us, no, it all depends on Christ. Or worse, when we see that our efforts have succeeded, at least we think we do, that hey, I put a lot of work into my holiness and now I see I'm a lot more holy. That makes us very proud and pharisaical and self-important rather than being humbled by God's grace. So we come to God like David, recognizing our past failures, and we say to him, I surrender. I will live this way and I will not live that way. But we do this through the power of the crucified and resurrected Savior. And when we find we have waned in our enthusiasm, or when we falter or stumble, we simply come running back to the cross, confessing our sins, and once again surrendering to God. So don't be put off by these I wills. Don't think of them with skepticism or ignore them, because for us who believe, they are the I wills of a surrendered life empowered by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in our remaining few minutes here, let's just take a closer look at the psalm. Now that we can appreciate it as a psalm of coming back to God and a psalm where we know if we can say these I wills, it's because of the power that God has given us through the cross. Now we can see what these I wills or I will not should look like. So let's just begin at the psalm again. David begins by saying, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. That there's different translations of some of these words, and like I heard read at the beginning of the service, but the steadfast love is God's chesed. It's in Hebrew. It's his loving kindness, his faithfulness to always love, and justice. And why are these two virtues? Well, the steadfast love, as I said, refers to faithful, loyal love, mercy, and compassion that God pledges. He pledged this kind of love to his people Israel, and in turn, God commanded the Israelites to show the same steadfast love and justice to others. Or I should say, steadfast love and mercy and kindness to others. So all throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, we hear this chesed, this loving kindness, this steadfast love that God has for them and they should have for one another. Justice, though, refers to the judgment of the law. David was the king. It was his calling from God to uphold the law, to encourage the people to obey the law and punish those who break the law. So when David uses the term steadfast love and justice, he's referring to the relationship that he shares with God and to the relationship he shares with his people to be their benevolent and righteous king. And this is what you see in the psalm as you consider the I wills and the I will nots. David is focused on his obedience to God in his house, if you see that in verse 2. That's his royal house. We could say his private life. And he's focused on his righteous responsibility as the king, the shepherd of Israel in the land, if you look at verse 6. That's his public life. So, regarding his private life, in the second half of verse 2, David says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will set before my eyes nothing that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. These are personal promises of a surrendered life. David says he will walk or live his life with integrity of heart, which means a heart that is innocent before God, nothing to hide. The heart is where all true virtue, all true innocence, all true holiness begins. People can read your external testimony, what you say and do, but what if everyone knew exactly what was in your heart? What if your friends knew you that way? What if your husband or your wife knew you that way? What if your children knew you that way? But when we surrender our lives, when we say hands off, none of that matters as much to us as the fact that God knows us that way. Our surrender isn't something we live out like a drama in front of other people. If you think you're following God in obedience only because you care what others think about you, then you probably still have your hand on the wheel. And you will make obedient choices until you think that you can give into temptation and nobody will ever know about it. That's what living your own life looks like. That's what building your own moral reputation looks like. God doesn't care about that. He wants you before him in your own house, your own private world, the world that only you and God see, for you to be completely surrendered to him. In fact, after David pledges to walk with integrity of heart in his own house, his next pledge is a perfect example of that, especially today. Notice he says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Worthless is the Hebrew word Belial. It's a word that you sometimes see in the Bible as code for Satan. It's a word that means morally corrupt, devoid of moral value, something that is completely worthless in God's eyes. And as you know, there's not a generation that's existed with such an ability to constantly set before our eyes things that are worthless or ungodly or wicked, especially in our own house where nobody knows. And how much time do we waste just scrolling through video after video that adds nothing of moral value to our life and sometimes increases our temptation to sin? And that robs God of the precious time he has given to us. So technology and social media, which we were all working with when I was trying to get set up, actually, to zoom in with you, can be a great spiritual blessing. And I feel like that's what's going on right now. We're using it in a really good way. But it can also be a gateway to spiritual ruin. So before we use technology and social media, if we use it at all, we need to surrender that part of our life to God. And say, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless, anything that will lead me to dishonor God or to corrupt my heart and mind or to waste my life that I'm supposed to be living for his glory. But there's something else here. David then says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And here, I don't think he's necessarily thinking about specific people. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. He hates the kind of sinful choices and activity of the person who falls away from a life of surrender, the life we live when we decide that we know better than God. But I want to point out something here. David doesn't simply say, I will not follow the work of those who fall away. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. And this is really important. Surrendering our lives to God is not merely a matter of surrendering our actions, it's a matter of surrendering our affections. Our loves. Loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Verse 4 expresses the same kind of idea. He says, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. A perverse heart means a twisted heart, a corrupted heart, a distorted heart. And when I read this, I will, the question occurs to me, what am I not willing to do? To put whatever is corrupt, whatever is twisted out of my sight, out of my mind, so that I am never participating in those things that are not God's will for me. All of these I wills and I will nots are claims of surrender, and they begin in the heart. They begin in the life that only God sees. And what we love is so important. Probably all of you would say that you know to do the right thing. But sometimes you don't always do the right thing. Well, how can we know to do the right thing, but we don't do the right thing? The answer is because we don't love the right thing. Our affections are what drive our choices. And so we have to surrender our loves to God. You say, well, how do I love what God says I should love? And how do I hate what God says I should hate? C.S. Lewis had something really interesting to say about this years ago in his writing. He said, if God has commanded you to love that, just do what you would do if you loved that thing. Loving what God loves, or do what you would do if you hate that other thing and hate it the way God would hate it, and continue to do that as an act of obedience. And eventually, God is going to build within you that love and that hatred, because God can't just tell us to love something if we don't have the ability to love it. He's not ever going to command us to do something we can't do. And so, our loves, what we're doing privately, what's going on in our heart, is the most important factor here. And once we are surrendered in our hearts, then we begin to live a surrendered life in the calling that God has given to us. And the rest of the psalm seems to turn in that direction because God, David surrenders to God his regal authority to lead the people of the kingdom of Israel according to God's divine law. He says in verse 5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will not look with favor on the faith. I will look with favor on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." He's saying this as a king called to lead his people in righteousness. He says, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before me. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Obviously, we can't take a lot of these I wills and apply them directly to our lives because we're not kings ruling a land in ancient Palestine. Probably if we were a ruler of some sort or a president or something, we could take these and sort of take the principles and apply them to our presidency or who we rule over. But these are still the I wills of surrender. And I wonder if we can stand before the Lord today and say, "Lord, I am surrendered first in my heart and then in my actions and beliefs and affections of the life that you have called me to live." That's what God wants for us. He wants our complete surrender. And when David is saying, "I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, I will not do that, I will hate this, I will love that," he is simply saying, "God, tell me what it is that I'm supposed to love and believe and do. And that's what I'm going to do. My hands are off my life. I'm only here to serve you." And this psalm drives us in that direction. And God is asking us to say, "I will" to him. Or I will not get into this before him, to surrender our life completely to him. Judson Van Deventer, a name you probably don't know, he was a man who lived from 1855 to 1939. And he had a very promising career when he was a young man in art. He was an art teacher. He's actually born in Michigan, where Jeff and I both grew up. He was a graduate of Hillsdale College. I don't know if you get the imprimis from Hillsdale College in Michigan, but he was a graduate of Hillsdale College, Judson Van Deventer. And he was also a follower of Jesus Christ, and he had a gift of preaching and teaching scripture. So as a young man, the Lord brought him to this crisis of faith. No one could point to Judson's life and say, "You're living in a wrong way. You shouldn't be doing this," and so forth. Because he was a gifted teacher and he had the testimony of faith, and he was a, you know, he loved people and he would minister from time to time. And so he just looked like the model person from everybody, as far as anybody could tell. But he knew before the Lord that the Lord did not have full control of his life. He wasn't doing exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. And for 5 years, he wrestled with this. And he was invited to preach a series of evangelistic services at a camp in Ohio where he lived. And it was during that week that Judson Van Deventer said, "Lord, I surrender." He was the preacher that week, but the Lord worked in his life and he said, "I surrender. I give myself full time to preaching the gospel." And he left teaching art. He left all of the students that he had. And he said, "I'm just going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he said, after that, there was a song that came into his heart. And he wrote the words of this song, and they became one of the most well-known gospel songs in music history. "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior wholly thine." When we say, "I will," by the grace of God through Christ, God isn't asking for our agenda. He's not wanting us to sort of fit him in to everything else we want to do. He's asking for us to surrender to his agenda. And so, my prayer for you is the same as my prayer for our church and my prayer for myself, my family. that God would strengthen us through his spirit, that we might be a body of believers who have laid down arms so that we can fully surrender our loves and our beliefs and our actions to Jesus Christ, who surrendered everything for us to save us. And let's ask God's blessing on us now as we think about these things and ask him to use this in our hearts. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us through your spirit because of the work that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, it's so easy for us to run our own lives. We love to be in the driver's seat. But Father, thank you for this word from David, where in his own personal testimony, he's surrendering his life to you. And Father, may we do that as well, because Lord, you know in your wisdom that our best days, our happiest times, our most fulfilled moments are going to be when we are completely surrendered to you. And that is only a work, it's a work that only you can do in our heart. And I pray that you would do that. And bless these people in the church. Bless Jeff and Tracy and their work with the congregation here. And I pray that you would continue to grow them and bless them, and that you would be glorified through the lives that we give to you in full surrender. Thank you for our time today. And I pray that you would help us and continue to bless us as we glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.